Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls so that we can hear what questions you may have on your mind that you'd like to ask about the Bible or Christianity, or maybe you can share with us something, some point on which you disagree with the host and want a balanced comment. That's fine as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Well, the announcement I'll be making this week is that I'm going to be up in the Seattle area later in the week, beginning on Thursday night and Friday night this week. I'll be speaking in Mercer Island in a private residence, but unless they've already filled up, you're welcome to join us there. You can call and ask. I'll also be speaking up in Marysville, up in northern Washington. I'll also be speaking in some areas a little further east, not much, but I'm going to be speaking about 10 times in about 6 days. So it's actually Thursday through Tuesday. I'm going to be in the Washington State and Seattle area. And I let you know because we have a lot of friends up there. We'd like you to know I'm coming. I'd like to meet you again or for the first time, if it happens to be such. And you can get all the information you need at thenarrowpath.com. And there's a tab there that says announcements. I will say this, the meetings on Saturdays, a couple of meetings at the Four Square Church in Marysville on Saturday, where I'll be speaking on discipleship, and the church would appreciate if people would register in advance for that. It doesn't cost any money. And if you happen to show up unregistered, they'll let you in. But it's as a courtesy to them to give them some idea of how many people they are expecting to host. Also, if you want childcare, I believe they will provide childcare. That'll be on a donation kind of a basis. But you also have to be registered so they'll know how many kids they're expecting. So that's on Saturday. But the other times that I'm up there, there's no registration or anything like that. So find out where I'll be by going to thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says announcements, and I will see many of you there this weekend. That's all I need to say. We can go to the phone lines now and talk first of all to Luke from Beaver Creek, Oregon. Luke, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Hey. I'm here with my 10-year-old son, and he had a question for you.
Great.
Okay.
Hi.
Psalm 118:24. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. What does it mean to be glad in it?
Well, to be glad in this day, that is, in this day that the Lord made, we will be glad. And I think what this is saying is that we recognize that whatever happens to us today, whatever this day looks like, let's say we woke up and we're not feeling well, or we had a bad day yesterday, or maybe somebody, some friend of ours has decided they don't like us anymore, or something like that. And we have things that we wish were different, but we still recognize that this day and everything about it is something that God has made. And because God has made it, we choose to be happy in it. That is, it's a reasonable thing to be happy in circumstances that God has created for us. Even if they're unhappy circumstances for the most part, still, if God made this day, it's the best it could be for us. Even things that are bad can work out for our good, and God would not let bad things in our life unless it turned out they were going to become good for us. God has a plan for each day. And so we can look at the day that we are in. It's a day that we recognize God has made this day. Sometimes it's made of things that are leftovers from the day before or from days before, but circumstances that were never finished or that continue. But whatever it is, it's what God has allowed it to be. It's what God has created for us to deal with. And so what he wants us to do is to recognize that and to trust him and to be happy to know that this day is in fact made for us to operate in and to live in by our Father. Now, this psalm and the psalms before it, there were six psalms. This one was the sixth of them that the Jews would sing at Passover time. Now, Jesus was crucified at Passover time, and the Bible says in the Gospel of Mark that after Jesus and his disciples had the Last Supper, they sang a song. It would be these psalms that the Jews would sing. It's called the Hillel's Psalms. But so Jesus and his disciples would have sung that psalm just before he went out to be arrested that night. Judas was going to betray him. He'd be arrested. He'd be beaten. The next day he'd be crucified. And he knows it. Jesus knows this. And here he's singing this song, which includes these words: "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." So it's kind of a meaningful thing to know Jesus was singing that song with his disciples the night of his arrest. But the psalmist himself, the writer of the psalm, he was, of course, not Jesus himself, but he had his own trials too. But he was affirming that whatever this day has brought to him is something that God has brought to him, and therefore he can accept it. Because if your father does something, makes a decision, let's say, for your life, and it's not the decision you wish he had made, let's say you wanted something else to happen and your dad makes a different decision, but because you know your dad loves you, you realize that even though he's not doing the thing you would have wished for him to do, he's doing what he wishes to do for you, which will, according to his wisdom, be the thing that will actually be good for you. And in so far as you can trust him to have the wisdom and have your best interests at heart, you can say, yeah, well, okay, this is not the script I would have written for today, but it's the script my father has written, and he loves me and he cares for me and he's got the best in mind for me. So I'll accept it and be happy about it. And that's what the psalmist is saying too. You know, this is the day that God, this is the script that God wrote for this day, and I'm in it. And since he loves me, it's something I can accept and be happy about. That's what that psalm is saying.
Yeah.
Thank you, brother.
Yeah. Well, thanks.
All right, my pleasure. What's your name, by the way?
Carter Smith.
Carter Smith. Great to talk to you, Carter.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Thanks for calling me today.
Take care.
All right. Bye, Luke. Okay. We will talk next to David from Oxnard, California. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good. Thanks.
Hey, Steve. I wanted to balance a little comment that you had made the other day regarding voting.
Okay.
Yeah, I don't think the Bible gives any admonition for Christians to vote. And I think there's plenty of scriptures that make that evidently clear in both the Old and the New Testament.
Okay,
and
what
are
they?
A couple examples that I would use would be in 1 Samuel 8, the children of Israel said, "Give us a king," to Samuel. And Samuel prayed and said, and God said to Samuel, "Give them what they want. Give them what they want, because they're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me." Mm-hmm. And in the New Testament, both in Mark and Luke, when Satan was in the wilderness with Jesus, he took Jesus up to a high pinnacle, mount, and told Jesus, "Look, if you just bow down to me, I'll give you all of this." And obviously that's, it was Satan's to give to Jesus, as crazy as that may sound. But Jesus didn't vote, if you will. Jesus completely rejected Satan's notion, and Jesus used the scriptures and said, "It is written." So I think there's plenty of evidence, and there's plenty of evidence in Second Chronicles, I believe, Second Chronicles 32, where the arm of the king of Assyria is made of flesh, whereas the children of Israel had the Lord. So voting, in my mind, so for example, if you have a politician that tells you, I'm against abortion, and this has happened, and they turn around and you vote for them, and then they turn around and change their mind and vote for abortion or something, then what essentially you've done is you've sided with them. And so that's why I think that Christians should completely avoid politics in general. Polemics, if you will, arguments is what caused Satan to fall from heaven. If you read Revelation 12:7-9, is, you know, it was the war of words. And that's what politics is it's a polemics. It's a war of words.
Okay. Well, let me respond to some of that. You may not agree with my response, but I'd like to answer that. I would say the last argument you made seems to be maybe the strongest in my mind. And that is, if you vote for somebody, there's a sense in which you're empowering them. And if they end up doing something bad, even though they promise to do something good, they end up doing something bad. Well, you've kind of empowered them to do the bad thing they do or whatever they do. It's a little bit like when Paul said not to lay hands prematurely on anybody, lest you become involved in other people's sins. Now, what that means, of course, laying hands means to ordain leaders in the church, in this case, not political leaders, but he's saying don't appoint leaders in the church before they've been vetted and you know them, because once you've laid hands on them, you have empowered them, you've released them, you've authorized them to go out and do what they do, and you don't want to do that to someone that might go out and do things, sinful things, that you'd be then entailed in by having ordained them. Now, I could, that was very much a concern of mine in the years of my early life when I didn't really vote. I was concerned, well, I think all the candidates are bad people. I don't know that any of them are real Christians. They may end up, you know, what if I vote for somebody and he goes off and does something bad, then I'm kind of connected to that by my vote. And maybe God will hold me responsible for that. So I understand that argument you made. It's actually an argument I myself would have made similarly at some times in my life. Now, I want to talk about the scriptures you brought up, because I think you may be reading different things into them than would be the correct applications to the situation. When God said that Israel in 1 Samuel 8 was rejecting him by wanting a king to reign over them, that's exactly true. God had been their king. Israel was the only nation in the world that did not have or need a king, because they had God as their king. And that was how he wanted it to be. He didn't want them to have another king. And therefore, by saying to Samuel, give us a king to reign over us like all the nations, they were basically saying, okay, we don't want God to be our king like he's been all these years. We want to have something more, you know, worldly, more like a worldly kingdom. Now, I don't see that as a parallel to anyone voting in America. First of all, we don't have any kings in America, and that's a very big difference, because, you know, a king was a sovereign. An earthly king would be a sovereign. You're basically putting this person over your life if you appoint a king. Now, presidents and congressmen and, you know, political officials, they're not really over our life. They're over the government, but they're not over our life. Jesus is over our life, and we know that well enough that if they told us to do something we knew was evil, we wouldn't obey them, because we're not putting them over our life. We're putting somebody in a position to govern the nation, which is not Christianity. The nation is not Christianity. It's a secular nation. It's a nation that's not specifically Christian. So one might say, well, we don't have any. We shouldn't even care who governs it. Well, maybe we shouldn't. However, if we do love our neighbor as we love ourselves, we might want, if we are in a position to do so, to support an administration that will make life a blessing to the nations and to our offspring. and to our neighbors and so forth. This is loving our neighbor by exercising the responsibility we have, or at least the stewardship we have, in choosing a temporary, manager of political, things that have to be managed. And it's not like Israel was choosing one earthly king over another earthly king. They were rejecting God in favor of an earthly king. Now, when you vote, you're not rejecting God and putting a king or even a president in his place. You're simply choosing which person will be the president. There's going to be a president. This nation was not set up as the kingdom of God. This nation is not Israel. God has never been the king of America, nor has anyone else. But America has always had a president, and those who vote help to decide whether it be a better or a worse president. Now, some Christians might say, well, that's none of our concern because our citizenship is in heaven. What do we care about who's president here? Well, it may have a lot to do with whether, let's just say, there's a nuclear war or not. Now, if there is a nuclear war, because we have some president who's absolutely foolish and provokes nuclear powers to engage us in nuclear war, that's a lot worse for the world. I mean, we don't mind dying, but there's a whole lot of people who aren't ready to die around us who could die or be, injured or become widows or orphans, in a war, which if you had a different president who doesn't get us into those kinds of wars, you would have done something, a blessing for humanity. And there is, it is to be that we should bless all the nations. First of all, we want to bless them with the knowledge of the gospel, to be sure. But even if we can't, I mean, Good Samaritan, and Jesus gave the story of the Good Samaritan to say, this is what you should do. This is how you love your neighbors yourself. He didn't actually evangelize the Jew who had fallen among thieves. The Samaritan helped him. He helped him have survive, helped him to recover. He helped him in very practical ways. And Jesus, who was with that story, illustrating what it means to love your neighbors yourself, he said, now you go and do likewise. So I believe that helping people in ways besides evangelizing them, helping them if they're hungry. I mean, certainly, James said, if your brother is naked and destitute of daily food and you just say, God bless you, and you don't feed him and help him, how is that, how's that love? How is that faith? So, I mean, clearly, the New Testament doesn't just say, we're just here to evangelize and who cares? All awful things that happen to the people around us. Well, God cares. And so do we, if we're like God. So did Jesus. Jesus cared too. That's why he saw hungry people and sick people and wandering sheep, and he had compassion on them. So should we. So choosing which man will be president or woman is not parallel to choosing whether America's going to have a king, an earthly king, or whether God's going to be our king. God, as our earthly king, is not one of the options. And we're not voting for the governance of the kingdom of God. We're talking about the governance of a secular nation, but we are part of that nation. And it is set up in such a way that we have some say, maybe not as much as we should, but we have some say in whether we have good government or bad government. And I think that when you have that opportunity, you have a stewardship, a responsibility. When you talk about how, the devil said to Jesus, I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world, and Jesus didn't do it. Yeah, but you remember what the condition was. If Satan said, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. For Jesus to possess all the kingdoms of the world is not actually a bad thing. In fact, in Revelation 11:15, that's exactly what's going to happen. According to Revelation 11, it says the time will come when the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. So Jesus actually is destined to reign over the kingdoms of this world. The problem was that Satan was offering him that very thing, not a bad thing that was being offered, but the conditions were unacceptable. Bow down and worship me. Well, no, I'm not going to do that. And remember what Jesus said. He said, it is written. He didn't say, it is written, you shall not rule over kingdoms of the world. No, he said, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and none other. So it was the terms that were being offered that Jesus rejected. It was not the kingdoms of this world. He's going to have those anyway. So I don't think that's a parallel to the question either. It's not like Jesus showed no interest in ruling the world. He's going to rule the world. He certainly had no interest in doing it on those terms. And so I guess what I'd say is that we don't have a parallel there. In fact, there's no parallel to the American experiment in any part of Scripture or any part of history prior to America, where a government was set up that's governed by the citizenry, a government by the people, for the people, and so forth, in which the people who hold office are not the rulers. The people are the rulers. The people who hold office are the public servants, and they work for us. We're not their servants. They're ours. We are their bosses. We pay their bills. That's what our taxes do. We pay their salaries, and we choose whether they're going to be in power or not. This is a totally different kind of a setup politically than any other nation had before. And it was an experiment at the time, and it's worked out pretty well for the past 200 years. But the real issue is, do Christians have a stake in it? Do Christians have a stake in what kind of leaders we have? Now, I'll agree with you that, you know, if we vote for people that we have every reason to not trust them to do right, then I think we bear some responsibility for that. On the other hand, we can be deceived by people, and it's not our fault if we're deceived. If somebody has a record that says they're going to oppose abortion, and then they've been lying all the time, that's not really our fault that they lied to us. When you are deceived, it's the fault of the person who deceived you, unless you had a very good reason to not be deceived, and you ignored that reason. But you see, I want us to see people govern us who do not sponsor abortion. But let's just say there's two candidates and both of them are going to just let abortion continue. Well, shame on them. They'll have to answer to God for that. It's a horrible thing. No person should permit that. But let's say they both are. But one of them is going to, let's say, start a nuclear war and the other one is not. Okay, well, abortion's a big issue, but it's not the only issue. Certainly it's a big enough one to choose between one candidate and another if they differ on it. But if I vote for a candidate, let's say, and lo and behold, he's lied about where he stands and he doesn't oppose abortion. Well, but I know that the guy that I didn't vote for, he wasn't going to oppose abortion either. The other question is, well, besides abortion, what is of importance? There are some things. Suppose that one of them is going to sponsor, let's just say one of them is going to abolish the Department of Education. Well, that'd be a wonderful thing. I might vote for a person just on that, but I'm not sure. What I'm saying is that we do have ability and therefore responsibility to govern in the things we have. You know, in the Bible, if a man was king, like David or Josiah, he was responsible to wield that authority in a righteous way. Now, in this country, the citizens are the kings. They're the ones who rule. They're the ones who hire the administrators of the government, presidents and Congress and so forth. And so we have been born with that kind of power and authority. And, you know, if you're born Josiah, king of Judah, you'd have a responsibility before God to govern righteously. But you were born a citizen of a country where the citizens are the rulers, and you have that rule. Now, you can just say, well, I don't believe in anyone. I won't vote for anyone. And I could understand that. There's certainly been elections where I've taken that stand, too. But there are times when there could be a clear choice. So I'm not saying all Christians should go out and vote all the time. I think there are elections where, I don't know, you're going to get a rat or a skunk. But there may be times when there's a notable difference in the way your children and your grandchildren and great-grandchildren will live, either under tyranny or in peace, and, you know, a vote would have something to do with it. The Bible does not forbid voting. So the question then is, in any given election, is there some responsibility to choose something that will work out better for humanity and for the citizenry? Yeah, God is concerned about humanity, and he wants us to be concerned about our neighbor. Our neighbor includes Russians and Ukrainians and North Koreans and South Koreans and, you know, Chinese and Brazilians and Venezuelans and, you know, Israelis and Arabs. They're our neighbors. They're our neighbors on the planet, and we have to love our neighbors. So I think loving our neighbor does include doing what we can, what's in our power, to try to bless them, to try to help, you know, feed them if they're hungry, clothe them if they're naked, deliver them if they're under tyranny and oppression, if we can, you know, as long as it doesn't involve us, you know, compromising any Christian duty, I think that it's a good thing. But I appreciate your call, and I certainly give it the full weight of consideration. We need to take a break here, but we have another half hour coming up. If you'd like to be on the program, we have a line or two open. I'll give the number out again at the after the break. But The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on there, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is loaded with resources that are all free. In fact, nothing there is not free. There's nothing at our website that's for sale. You can take it. There's thousands and thousands of resources, literally, you can download. And I hope you'll go there. But you can also donate if you wish at the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a different viewpoint from that of the host. Feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And if you're listening in the Seattle area, just want you to know, I will be teaching up there in Washington this weekend. Actually, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday, I believe. And so if you're interested in taking in any of those meetings, you may go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements, and you'll see where I'm going to be speaking any of those days, and maybe in your area. All right, let's talk to Carolyn from Washington State. Carolyn, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks.
Sure.
I was talking to a pre-trib friend, and I brought up Matthew 13, the parable of the tares and the wheat, and said that that was what convinced me years ago that the tares were the bad guys and would be harvested first, and the good guys would be left. And so he asked me what the barn was that they'd be gathered into. I said that was either heaven or a safe place, as in the Hebrews during the Pharaoh time, and Noah on a ship. He wasn't convinced, didn't believe it, and said he'd think about it, but I think he's going to go and check and see what the pre-tribbers say. What did they say to have that in their favor? And the other was a friend that, when I mentioned the third temple was bad, he said that that would be a memorial to Christ, so it'd be good.
Well, that'd be a surprise to any of the Jews that are thinking about rebuilding the temple. There's no Jews in Israel planning to rebuild the temple as a memorial to Christ. There's only about 3% of the population, or actually less than 3% of the population of Israel that are believers in Christ. Israel is a pagan country and an anti-Christian country in many respects. It's a huge percentage of the Israelites are atheists, and the ones who are religious are, of course, of the Jewish religion usually, and Jewish religion hates Christianity, hates Christ. I'm not saying every Jewish person hates Christ. The religion does. The religion of Talmudism is blasphemous toward Christ. They don't believe in Christ. And so there's a tiny, tiny, tiny percentage of the people in Israel that actually believe in Christ. And the idea that they want to build the temple as a memorial to Christ is, I don't know, it's extremely out of touch with reality. There are many Jews who do want to build the temple, and a lot of Christians apparently would like to see them do so, but it has nothing to do with Christ. If they build the temple, it will be a thumbing of the nose at Christ, because Christianity teaches there's no need for a temple, there's no need for sacrifices anymore. Jesus is the final one. If they build the temple and start the sacrifices again, and there's no other use for a temple than for that, well, then they're just saying, we don't believe in Jesus. We're going to have our own animal sacrifices. What are you going to do about it? And the answer is nothing. We would do nothing about it. But the thing is, whether they'll succeed in building a temple or not remains to be known. Now, your friend who is a dispensationalist, I don't know if he or she will have an answer to your point. It is true that Jesus said that at the end of the age, the tares will be gathered out first, and then the wheat are gathered into the barn. The gathering into the barn doesn't have to be a particular location. I believe it's just gather them into, you know, the presence of Christ, and that'll no doubt be on the new earth where he's going to be living with us. But or could be in heaven, who knows? But I mean, I don't know what I don't think the barn has to represent anything. It just means that the wheat are collected and owned and preserved and kept as God's portion of the harvest, whereas the tares are removed and thrown into the oven and burned. So it's basically just saying that there are children of the kingdom and children of the devil growing together in this world at this present time, and at the end of the age, he's going to remove the wicked, you know? He's going to remove the tares.
How did you answer that when you were a pre-tribber?
You know, I don't think I had an answer for that. I have to say this. When you're a pre-tribber, if you're a knowledgeable one, you've got a system of support texts and arguments. I had about 20 passages in the Bible that I believed supported a pre-tribulation rapture. To me, that was a huge case in its favor. Now,
so it outweighed Matthew 13.
Well, yeah, I mean, frankly, the truth is that once you've got that paradigm of a pre-trib rapture in your head, you can read through Matthew 13 and not even notice the things that don't go
along.
Yeah,
that's what he said. Yeah, he hadn't ever thought about that.
You just don't even notice those things. That's the problem. When someone brings them up, that's when it kind of is it's challenging. And I'm sure that there are dispensationalists who have some way that they would answer it, but I wouldn't have known how to answer it because, frankly, it's unanswerable. But even an unanswerable text can be answered dishonestly by somebody who's convinced by their paradigm that something is that they believe is true. And this is I was just thinking about this earlier today, not about the rapture thing, but about other issues, how hard it is to get anyone to notice a verse or an argument that goes against something they believe to be true if they are embroiled in a system or embroiled maybe in a denomination or a church or fellowship which strongly holds to the thing they hold. And they realize that there's more to it than just the meaning of this one text. If they see a text that really challenges them, like what you showed him, probably his first response is, well, I don't know how that fits, come to think of it, but I know there's a whole bunch of other verses that support what I'm saying. In other words, I think at first, when you hold something very strongly and you believe you have a comprehensive case in your favor, and let's say you're in a denomination or a church that teaches the same thing you're believing, well, so you've got all that moral support in your viewpoint, that when you see something that challenges it, you're almost willing to live with a little cognitive dissonance, saying, okay, yeah, that doesn't really fit, but hey, I don't know how that's supposed to fit, but I know that I'm right. And my former pastor, who was dispensational, but this is this was something he said not with reference to dispensationalism, but he said, you know, as you read the Bible, you'll see things that don't seem to fit what you know the Bible to teach. You'll see verses that just don't seem to fit, and it'll puzzle you. He said, instead of worrying about it, just stick it in the back of your mind and keep reading, and eventually things will come clear. In other words, don't be delayed in your studies. Don't be distracted from your reading through the Bible by a verse here or there that's kind of a stumbling block. Just throw it in the drawer in your head, and it's like a puzzle piece that you don't know where it fits the puzzle, but just keep reading on through, and eventually everything will make sense. Well, actually, that's kind of a reasonable thing to teach people who are young Christians, but what it didn't take into account is I did that. And I read through the whole Bible not once, but twice and three times and 10 times and so forth. And every time I did, there were these pieces that didn't fit. And I'd throw them into the drawer in the back of my mind. You know, okay, that doesn't fit. Someday I'll understand how it does. Yeah. But eventually there were dozens of them. And I began to look at them together and say, wait a minute, there's a lot of these. And it's like looking at the puzzle pieces and that you put aside because they didn't fit the puzzle you were working on. And you realize, hey, they're for a different picture. They're not for this picture. The puzzle, I thought the puzzle is supposed to look like this. And the reason these pieces didn't fit is because the puzzle is different than I was thinking it was. And so this is what usually has to happen. For someone to leave dispensationalism, if they're a conscientious student of the Bible, you're going to show them a verse like the one you showed them. It's gonna put in some cognitive dissonance. He's gonna say, okay, I don't know how that fits, but I know there's a lot of other verses that do, and so he's just gonna not worry about it. Throw it in the back of the mind. Don't worry about it. Don't think about it anymore. And that's kind of what I was taught to do. That's what I did. It's just that once you have so many things in that drawer, that you realize, okay, this is getting to be the drawer is getting to be full here. I need to kind of see if these pieces in here, if they fit together with each other at all, and if they do, whether they might fit together with the rest of the Bible differently than I was told. And by this process, many, many people have abandoned the pre-trib rapture. The last straw for me was when I finally decided I'm going to look through all the 20 verses that I think support it and see if they do. And as I went through it, I realized none of them did. All the verses I quoted for a pre-trib rapture, honestly, they didn't say anything about pre-trib rapture. They said things which could be harmonized with the pre-trib rapture, but they didn't teach it. They didn't affirm it. And then I realized, okay, there's a whole bunch of verses that teach against it. And then all the verses I had that I thought taught it, they don't teach it. They fit it. If you have the pre-trib rapture paradigm, you can fit these verses into it,
right.
But none of them affirms it. And so, I mean, this all happened to me back in 1974 or 75. And so it's been a long time ago. Since that time, I've taught through the Bible at least, 20 times, or about 20 times probably since then. And I know verse by verse, I've been through it. There's nothing there that teaches a pre-trib rapture. I just had to get past my... the paradigm. And that's what your friend's going to have to do too, probably. But the reason he's going to have trouble seeing it just from that one verse, or even giving much weight to that verse, is because he thinks there's an awful lot there that teaches what he thinks, and he just doesn't know exactly how that one's supposed to fit. All right. I appreciate your call. I'm going to have to take another call now. God bless you. Okay, let's talk to Jennifer from Connecticut. Hi, Jennifer. Been waiting a long time. Welcome.
Hi.
Hi.
Excited about being on. I appreciate you so much. You're so loved. You know it, right? By a lot of people.
Well, I've heard it. Thank you.
Yeah, I'm sure you're doing a
I've heard
job.
Rumors of it, yeah.
So, I was thinking, I don't even have to tell you. You already know. So there's the divorce. We got a revelation in our church that God gave to my pastor, and he's writing a book on it. Because it seems that some things just don't fit with this divorce. The way we've been taught about it, we know God hates divorce, but he did put divorce in place. I don't know if you call it precept or whatever. Mm. Excuse me, in the Old Testament. And so... of course, I can't say everything my pastor says, but in Matthew 5:31, in 32. Mm-hmm. And I, you know that scripture by heart.
Yes,
it has been said. Pardon?
Yes. Yes, yes, I do. I do know it by heart.
Okay, yeah. So this is where the revelation came. It has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife. Now, put away, that word is called, it's apolio in Greek. And that means to set free or dismiss or let go. In other words, whosoever shall separate from his wife. It's not divorce. So it says, whosoever shall separate from his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. In other words, make it legal, go to the scribes and get it done. You know, get the all the dowry and all the assets distributed according to the, what is it called? The
legal requirements. Okay, go ahead.
Yeah, the ketubah. Yeah, the ketubah, they right. Had to put that in place before they get
the
married.
Bride price.
Mm-hmm. So, mm-hmm. Yeah, pardon?
Yes, the bride price. Yes, go ahead. But, okay. We have very little time and a lot of people waiting. Could you get maybe to the point?
Yeah, let me go Thank through you. It. So I just want to get to the point. So whosoever shall separate from his wife, give her a real writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall, that's the same word, separate from his wife, except for fornication, causes her to commit adultery. You know why? Because she's still married. And whosoever uh-huh. shall marry her that is separated, that word divorce there is mm-hmm. really the same word, apolio, which means is separated, commits adultery. It's because she's still married. That was the thing we learned because in the translations, because it's three places where apolio is used. That last place is translated as divorced, but it's still that same word. And that's it. He's got a whole, you know, and I'm going to let you go because you said we don't have much time.
Yeah, but, we really don't. We have a lot of calls waiting. Let me just say this. I appreciate you bringing this up. But the divorce issue is pretty complicated. And a lot of people make, you know, exegetical arguments from the few verses we have on the subject with different assumptions to them. And I wrestle with those in my there's something posted on our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's a tab that says topical articles. I wrote an article, two articles actually for a magazine, and they're combined there at the on divorce and remarriage. And I do go through all these verses. If there's something, you know, quite unique or something that your pastor has seen and he wants to write on it, you know, he can feel if he wants me to assess it, he can send it to me. But I mean, this is much more complex than I'm sure we'll be able to sort out in a few minutes on the radio. So it's an interest to me. I would suggest if you want, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under topical articles, and you'll see my articles on divorce and remarriage. And see, you know, if you want, you can see how they differ or agree with what your pastor has to say, because I'm not really picking up for sure what it is he's saying, but I don't think we're going to have time to unpack it all right
now. I did listen to some of the stuff you have on divorce. Uh-huh. So, yeah, it's the divorcedchristian.com. It's a podcast. And
All right. I'm going to go ahead.
And that word.
Okay, the divorcedchristian.com. Thank you very much. Maybe we'll take a look at it. Okay, Kevin from Burbank, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Brother Steve, hey. I appreciate your time.
Yeah.
Listen, I've been listening to your program, and you said in the Old Testament, iniquity was not a forgiven sin, but it is a forgiven sin in the New Testament. So I'm looking at Matthew 5:23, and if I were to rephrase that, could I rephrase that? Depart from me, you workers of that which has been forgiven. You understand? In other words, how can iniquity be forgiven in the New Testament? And he's telling those people to depart from me, you workers of iniquity.
Well, the word iniquity just means lawlessness. And I don't think I've mentioned that iniquity couldn't be forgiven in the Old Testament. I suppose if lawlessness is seen as simply consciously rejecting God's rule and his law, then yeah, I would say that that's something that the Old Testament didn't have a sacrifice for. Now, David, when he sinned with Bathsheba and killed her husband, he broke the law. It was certainly an iniquitous thing, and yet God forgave him. But the law didn't have a provision for it. The law didn't have a sacrifice you could offer to cover what they call presumptuous sin or deliberate law-breaking. The law's sacrifices were there to cover what they called sins of ignorance. But in the New Testament, it is the case that we can be forgiven of all sin, frankly, even those things which the law didn't cover. In fact, Paul said that in Acts 13:39. He's preaching in Pisidian Antioch, and he says, "By Christ, everyone who believes is justified from all the things which you could not be justified, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." So he's saying, in the law of Moses, there are things that you couldn't be justified for. There were no sacrifices that would cover them. But in Christ, everyone who believes is justified from all those things from which you could not be justified in the law of Moses. So he's saying that Christ's forgiveness extends further. Now, you are mentioning Matthew 7:23, where Jesus said, "I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Well, he's talking about people, they are practicing lawlessness. You can be forgiven of lawlessness if you repent of it, but not if you're practicing it. Practicing it means you haven't repented of it. When you repent of something, you stop doing it. You stop, it ceases to be your practice. That's what repentance looks like. So he's talking about people who practice lawlessness, which clearly means they violate God's laws and they haven't repented. David at least did repent. And even though there was no sacrifice that would cover his sin, God just forgave him unilaterally because, as David said in Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite spirit. And that's what David had. The animal sacrifices of the law couldn't cover it. But the point the point you're making seems to be that, if you could be forgiven of iniquity, why would Jesus say, "Depart from me, you who practice iniquity"? Well, you can be forgiven of iniquity, but you have to repent. You're not forgiven of iniquity just because you committed iniquity and suddenly you're automatically forgiven. That's Jesus said those who actually practice iniquity are going to hear his condemnation like that. It doesn't really address the question of whether people who practice iniquity could be forgiven if they repented. That's a given. Jimmy from Santa Ana, California, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hey there, Steve. How are you doing?
Good, thanks.
I'll try to make this as quick as possible, although
good
maybe
idea.
I would have called earlier.
Uh-huh.
So my question has to do, I guess, with if you took all of Christianity throughout the world in all its various forms, how much of that could be true? And how many chances, I guess, to be forgiven, or not forgiven, but saved? Like, for example, you're not a Catholic.
Right.
But could all Catholics be saved?
Well, all Catholics could be saved if they come to know Christ, yeah. And same thing with all Lutherans and all Baptists and all Pentecostals and all Presbyterians and all Eastern Orthodox and all Coptic believers. I mean, anyone can be saved if they come to know Christ.
I mean, and I guess, let me rephrase, not could be, but I guess are is probably the better way to phrase that, because all members of Christianity more or less probably believe that they are.
Oh, I'm sure you're right. I'm sure most of them do. Well, there's about a third of the population of the earth that identify as Christian. It's the fastest growing religion in the world. And many of them are Catholics. Many are Protestants. There's many Eastern Orthodox and some others too. There's other branches of Christianity that aren't even those, the ones down in Africa and the ones in the Far East and so forth. There's Christians all over the world, and they don't all have the same labels they give to their communion. They belong to different denominations and so forth. Now, nobody is saved by believing, I should put it this way, nobody is saved by belonging to one of these groups. People aren't saved by joining a group. almost all of these groups have people who were born in them. And you're not saved just by being born in a group. Even the Jews were not saved just by being born in Judaism. They had to, there was a faithful remnant in Judaism. All the Jews had been born in Judaism, and they'd all been circumcised as part of the Jewish religion and so forth, and probably mostly grew up keeping kosher and keeping the laws of Judaism. But nobody in Judaism was saved unless they also believed. It's faith in God that justifies. So what was true in Judaism is true in any religious group. Roman Catholicism, Protestantism, you name any group. And lots of people are born into it, but they don't know God necessarily. Some of them do. If they come to know God in that group, then they are saved in that group. So my assumption is that there's nobody who's saved because they belong to the right denomination, and there's nobody who's lost because they belong to the wrong denomination. People are saved or lost if they belong to Christ or don't belong to Christ. Now, among those who do belong to Christ, there are lots of different opinions. Obviously, a lot of people who belong to Christ believe in a different view of predestination than I do, or a different view of the end times than I do, or a different view of the mode of baptism than I do, or something like that. I mean, there's lots of different things Christians disagree about. And there always have been. Even in the days of the apostles, there were things Christians disagreed about. But when Paul wrote to Christians about some of that in Romans 14, he said, well, some of you think this way and some of you think that way, but let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. In other words, follow your conscience in this matter. It's interesting that Paul could have told which group was right. I mean, when he mentioned some of you believe that you could eat anything, some of you believe you should only eat vegetables, some of you believe you should keep one day holy, some think you should just treat all days alike, it'd be easy enough for Paul in the next sentence to say, now these guys are right, you should keep one day holy, or these guys are right that you should just treat every day alike. He didn't mention which ones were right. He just said, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now certainly Paul had an opinion as to which ones he agreed most with, but he felt, apparently, that it was necessary to give Christians freedom of discovery in their own life. He said, who are you to judge another man's servant? If they're following God, God will teach them. He'll lead them into all truth. And so you got to give people who love the Lord and who are following the Lord liberty. You got to let them follow their conscience about things. Now, what if they're wrong? Well, you're not saved or lost by being right or wrong about everything. You're saved or lost by having a relationship with Jesus or not. And by the way, the 12 apostles, as you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, they were saved because they had a relationship with Jesus. Did they all have the same opinions about things? I seriously doubt it. I mean, one of them came out of the Zealot party. One of them had worked for the Romans as a tax collector. These people were like at opposite ends of the political spectrum, and they might have even been different in their theology initially, but they were all following Jesus, and that's what made them disciples. So how many of the people around the world who call themselves Christians are saved? Well, only God knows that, because sometimes people who aren't saved follow the religions as much as the people who are saved in them. So God, who knows the hearts, is going to have to judge that. I appreciate the question, though. We're out of time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. God bless. Let's talk again tomorrow.